Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
Hey, good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line. 877-753-3341 is the phone number. We finished up the veneration debate. I've had a bunch of people who have said that what we need to do in the future is to do a bunch of our debates that way. The first one that's been suggested to me very strongly was the Stafford debate, and go through the other guy's presentation point by point and give myself the opportunity of responding to stuff that I didn't have time to respond to during the debate, which is always the case. You one of the major things you're doing during a debate is prioritizing the material in your opponent's presentation based upon what you believe is the truth and what is most important to be defended and so on and so forth. And that means there are things, by definition, you cannot get to. I mean, if you both have 25-minute opening statements and you have 10-minute rebuttals, you can't get to everything someone said in 25 minutes in 10. It's just not possible. So, a lot of people said that would be very educational, very useful. Had one gentleman mention that, he'd listened to the veneration debate four times, but got much more out of the Dividing Line programs on it because I was commenting on it as we were going along and providing extra information, things like that. So we will definitely have to give consideration to that down the road. Might be useful to do some of the older stuff that, bring it back to people's mind, and that's been many years since those debates took place, but the issues really very rarely change, especially the type of debates we do. Those issues don't change and can't change, basically. So we might be able to do that. Also, real quickly, I'm sure many of you, if you have not already heard of it, starting last week, about a week or so ago, started hitting the news, and now it's hitting more and more and more, and some people waking up to this Gabriel Revelation Stella or Gabriel Revelation Slab. It is a slab of stone, actually, but it's not chiseled. It's actually written upon with ink that has come to light. It's not that it itself has come to light, but an antiquities dealer had it, and someone who's visiting his home looking at it comes up with a theory that it's exceptionally important, mainly because it's very difficult to read. And one of the big things right now is, as normal, as with all this stuff, Talpiot Tomb and all this, James Ossuary and blah, 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 you've got people out there just chomping at the bit to make as much money as they can real quick before the serious engines of scholarship can come along and say, nope, that's probably not the best conclusion to come to there. And that happens slowly. It takes, really good scholarship takes time to collect things. It may not take time to respond to really bad scholarship, but, it doesn't move at the speed of the Internet. It doesn't move as fast as your RSS reader does, basically. And so the first thing to remember about this is that everything you're reading is tentative. It's the first few papers being produced. And difficulties of reading something written with ink on rock is going to be more difficult to work out and maybe impossible to work out over against ink on parchment. Because while you can utilize, and we have made great advancements in the technology that we can use to magnify, to enrich, to read in a better way using ultraviolet light or infrared or all sorts of different technologies, that which was once scratched onto a piece of leather. That's different with a rock. Okay, rocks do not work the same way that you can't backlight a rock, for example. With a palimpsest manuscript, which has been washed off and something else written over it, you can get to what was originally written on it in most cases because you've scratched the surface. You've left some inkling of what you did. That wouldn't be the case with a rock. So there's all sorts of issues along those lines. I haven't even seen, I've seen pictures of the slab, but I've not seen any type of up-close and personal pictures of the questionable sections and et cetera, et cetera. So anything you're going to be hearing in the news is going to be based upon, sort of like with, remember the Gospel of Judas stuff last year? And then 6-8 months later, you discover that actually they mistranslated a portion of it that was major to the big initial announcements about Judas being a good guy and all the rest of stuff. That made it to Good Morning America, but the oops, we mistranslated that part didn't make it to Good Morning America. You got to be careful of stuff like that. That's sadly very, very, very common in these instances. Now, the big thing, and if you're wondering, well, what's so important about this thing, is that it seems to contain, and again, I know I said seems to contain, there's still issues about dating and stuff like that. Those things are things that have to be worked out and examined over time. That takes months and years and so on and so forth. But it seems to contain a pre-Christian Jewish text. And at one point, it seems it might have reference to a messianic figure of some kind. And it may, and there's conjecture here, you have to fill in the blanks as to what it is, it may say something along the lines of after 3 days living. The problem is the living part's next to impossible to read and has to be reconstructed sort of conjecturally, but let's say it did. After 3 days, live. Well, what people have immediately jumped to is, aha, here it is. This is where the Christians got the whole idea of the resurrection from. Now, if you're used to, at least once in a while exposing yourself to critical writings and following some of the blogs and every once in a while listen to an atheist on YouTube, as long as you can before you're brain start oozing out of your ears, that what you normally hear is that the whole story of the resurrection was made up after the death of Jesus. Jesus got himself in trouble in Jerusalem, gets himself killed, and his followers just cannot accept his death, and so they make up the story of the resurrection to explain why they continue to believe in him, and then it just grows and grows, and then they borrow from pagan religions, and Jesus becomes a god, and blah, 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 blah. This is your standard, I teach in a community college in philosophy of religion class type explanation when you can't get any higher than that. So that's what's thrown out there. Now, up to this point, everybody's saying, well, you either had the critics who are doing the dying and rising God thing with Osiris or Horus or all the rest of that stuff, which is pure garbage, especially the Osiris myth and stuff like that, and that's very common in YouTube and stuff like that. But then other people are saying, no, there's nothing like this, and they just made it up to explain their belief in the resurrection. So people go different directions, always trying to find a way around, explaining the facts. Now, the same critics all of a sudden are going, the ones who used to say, well, this was just made up to explain the death of Jesus, now are going, aha! Now they're just borrowing from this Jewish story and tying into that. You're just like, it doesn't matter what you find. We sort of keep going, Isaiah 53, remember that back there? And it's just amazing the convenient lapses of memory that many of these people have on stuff like that. Let's say, just for the sake of argument, that let's say that the correct interpretation of this apocalyptic vision is that there is a messianic figure, and let's say that he dies and then he rises again 3 days later. That all it says is after 3 days lives. It doesn't It doesn't talk about the nature of resurrection, anything like that. There's going to be a lot of discussion about this in regards to what Jews did believe about resurrection, because it has been taken as a given that what was startling about Jesus' resurrection is that while there was a belief in the resurrection at the end of time, the idea of an individual resurrecting before the end of time was what was so scandalous to Jews. This might, if it all pans out and can be demonstrated, might indicate that that wasn't quite as startling as it was thought that it might be. That's about the most important thing I can see so far, but anyway. So you're going to be hearing stuff about this, and see what happens is, there's been some scholarly papers written. That's what started all this. But then what you need to realize is that scholarly paper is written, and then a summary appears in a sort of highbrow type journal. And then if that gets noticed, then a summary of the summary, probably written by someone with much less knowledge, gets written. And by the time it ends up in U.S. News and World Report, the IQ level of it is about that of a wet shoelace. Okay? I mean, it is just... It's just really bad what ends up happening at that point, and you just can't trust 99% of what appears on that level, in that popular level of stuff. So just keep that in mind, and of course, as more information comes out, you know. But here's where, again, microwave Christianity and microwave culture, you know, might be cool in developing a new drug to help with a disease or something, but in many places, it is not advantageous to serious long-term scholarship and understanding of history and things like that. In other words, we got to have patience and say, you know, don't have every answer to everything right as soon as it appears, because many times those answers aren't the best answers that can be given. Sometimes things will, you know, develop as time goes by. So... keep that in mind as well. Someone just told me I shouldn't insult all shoelaces, but I've never met an overly intelligent shoelace, let alone one that was wet. So it's just one of my favorite examples is the IQ of a wet shoelace, which has nothing to do, almost nothing to do, with where we're going to go here. What an interesting shift there. I was sent a sound clip. I have a bunch of sound clips. If nobody calls today, no worries to me. I'll get them all through. But remember John Modine? Rich just rolled his eyes. Remember John Modine going after R.C. Sproul because R.C.'s pulpit isn't in the center of the church? Oh, good old John Modine. You know, John, he's even in our Radio Free Geneva opening. I don't like Calvinists. Yeah, that's John Modine. And I was sent actually the bulletin insert from his church that mentioned me twice in this bulletin insert. I put it on the blog a while back. And so I think this is from the same sermon that was preached the day that my name was in the thing. But just to give you an idea of what's out there. Now, I have not met too many people that were quite as confused as Brother Modine, and yet as confident about his confusion. Because when he starts off here, you're sitting here going, well, that doesn't sound too bad. Yeah, okay, you know. And then all of a sudden, he makes an application. You go, wait a minute, you what? And you realize... His definitions and the definitions the rest of us use out here in the world are sometimes they're not quite the same things. So this is a section. I'm not sure how much of it I'm going to listen to. I've got 9 minutes of it, so I don't think I can handle that. But this is a section from a sermon called "Keep Your Dirty Hands Off the Gospel." Rich is in there just shaking his head going, oh, no. Why don't you just play some Bentley
stuff? 877-753-3341. Waiting on your calls now.
Yeah, yeah. Where's Warren to sing Blue Christmas, Elvis or something? That's what we need. Anyway, let's listen to little John Modine and keep your dirty hands off the gospel.
The master choice is his. The secondary choice is ours. God determines in his perfect and wonderful will. Number four, beware those who gainsay the gospel. This is a horrible sin and error. I even hate talking about this. It's also, however, the most popular position in evangelical Christianity today. It absolutely dominates in Baptist churches. It is gaining and growing and dominating. It's in control. It's totally understandable. The biggest meetings are those who gainsay the gospel. And it's understandable. It's their natural gut reaction. Listen, if you've seen the errors of Finney and Hiles up close, and you're saved, you're sick to your stomach because it's an abomination.
Now, I agree. Errors of Finney, you bet. Hiles, yeah, no problem. Has Brother Modine had a change of heart?
This decisionalism I preach against is a wicked abomination. It strips the deity of Jesus Christ. It takes the Holy Spirit and smashes him in the ground. It's an offensive affront to God. And I understand why the people who do this do what they do. I understand it. It's still not right.
So you're going against decisionalism? Okay. You know, up to this point, it's sort of like, yeah, okay, all right, this is good. So what's he talking about? Gainsaying the gospel then? To what is he making reference?
It's a natural gut reaction to the errors of Finney and Hiles. Of course, I'm talking about the gainsaying gospel of Lordship salvation. What do I mean? Well, look at what our text says and what it does not say. Look at Acts 16:30 again.
There you go. Lordship salvation. That's what's gainsaying the gospel is Lordship salvation. Just so you know.
And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Now, you know what Paul said, right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. But what does the Calvinist Baptist say today? Here's what he does. He teaches and writes and preaches and says this: you've got to turn from all your sins. That's what he says. And I know some of you are thinking, well, yeah, but you're supposed to turn from all your sins. Please, justification, sanctification, two different subjects.
Wow. So you can be justified without repentance. Repentance is a part of sanctification, not a part of justification. See? So, again, here's where theology matters. Because when you don't believe that it's the Spirit of God who saves, when you don't believe it's the Spirit of God who causes regeneration, when you don't believe it's the Spirit of God that causes a person to turn from sin in faith to Christ, when you don't see it, those are two sides of the same thing. Once you've thrown out the true sovereignty of God, he used the term, he doesn't believe the doctrine. Once you throw that stuff out, then you're left with this. This is why you get all these wild, imbalanced, wacky things that people present out there. And this is how you can preach against decisionalism while also preaching against the role of the Spirit of God in causing regeneration.
Here's what the Calvinist Baptist preaches. You've got to make a lifelong commitment of surrender right now. You've got to do that. You must persevere to the end of your life. You must make Jesus Christ the absolute Lord of your life. I'm going to quote from John MacArthur's ironically named Grace to You website.
Ironically named.
Here's a quote. John MacArthur. Those who want to eliminate Christ's lordship from the gospel see faith as simple trust in a set of truths about Christ. Faith, as they describe it, is merely a personal appropriation of the promise of eternal life. But Scripture describes faith as more than that. It's a wholehearted trust in Christ personally. It means we rely on His counsel, trust in His goodness, and trust ourselves for time and eternity to His guardianship. Real faith, saving faith, is all this in me, in my mind, emotions, will, embracing all of Him as Savior, Advocate, Provider, Sustainer, Counselor, and Lord and God.
May I say amen? And how could you say that? Because true saving faith is born of what? The Holy Spirit of God working regeneration in the heart of the elect. See? Theology matters.
That sounds really, really good, doesn't it? However, Paul and Silas didn't know about that.
Yeah, Paul and Silas didn't know about that. That Paul there didn't write all that Romans and 1 Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians stuff.
And that's the problem. You've got to choose who you're going to believe today. Paul and Silas, the Holy Spirit, and the authored, preserved, inspired Word of God, or John MacArthur at his Grace to You website in his big church in California.
Maybe I shouldn't chuckle about these things, but having listened to Modine before and hearing how serious he is, to actually sit back and go, so that one text and those few words is the exhaustive definition of everything that Paul and Silas taught the Philippian jailer that night. Is that what you're saying? I suppose, again, as long as you don't see the plain biblical teaching that it's the Spirit of God that brings about the new birth, then you could, you know, come up with this kind of stuff and so on and so forth. But once again, you see how it all fits together, how it's all relevant, how it's all important, and why John MacArthur is exactly right to have said what he said. And it makes perfect sense as long as you, well, allow everything the Bible has to say to speak and not limit everything to just a few words in Acts chapter 16.
Got to make a choice. Now, Silas didn't say to the jailer, read these books and letters, and when you're fully embracing all of Jesus as Savior, Advocate, Provider, Sustainer, Counselor, and Lord God, then we'll get you saved. Didn't say that. See, that's not what happens in the Word of God. In the Word of God, sinners have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you'll be saved. That's what the Word of God says. Now, I understand John MacArthur is justifiably upset with the heresies of Finney and everyone who's followed on all the way to Jack House and half the Baptist preachers today. I understand that. I'm upset with them, too. That doesn't give us the right to change the gospel and gainsay with it. In the Word of God, sinners have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they can grow and walk in faith and grace towards Christian maturity when they should embrace all of the real roles and authority of Jesus Christ. That is unless, of course, we garble the gospel for them. The Lordship gospel garble is the appeal to logic. It's logical, right? It's logical. Sinners should want to embrace all of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his attributes and deity and power. I mean, it's logical, right? Makes sense. We can write big institute books about this. We can name colleges after it. It's logical. It's reasonable. It's also right and proper. It's just not biblical. Brother Modine, I don't understand. Well, the lost, sinful jailer was told to believe. That's what he was told to do. Anything else you're doing, you're garbling, gumming up, gainsaying the gospel. The garbled gospel finds its ultimate end in the doctrines of grace that John Calvin and his followers have promulgated. And I hope if I ever go on a murderous rampage, just speaking here, ex cathedra, if I ever go on a murderous rampage and use government authority, if I take over Perrysburg and use government authority to slaughter my theological enemies, burn them at the stake, murder them, execute them, torture them, I hope if I ever do that, that you name a college after me and associate my name with grace.
There you go. I guess we can start a new saying. Meaningful historiography matters. You know, we shouldn't come down too hard on Brother Modine, because, well, first of all, he may still be traumatized from R.C. Sproul's off-center pulpit, and that takes a while to recover from. But but the other thing to remember is that he unfortunately is not alone in this kind of wild-eyed fanaticism that uses history as silly putty and completely ignores context, completely ignores the reality that men lived in, and so on and so forth. It is one of the more effective means of shutting down people's minds to use the guilt by association argument combined with the basic utter ignorance of the vast majority of evangelicals about church history in the first place, to be able to vilify and so on and so forth those of preceding generations, shall we say.
Rather ironic, isn't it? Grace. Doctrines of Grace. Grace College. Grace Church. Calvin College. Oh, where'd you go to school at? Calvin College. We're having a bonfire. Kind of ironic.
I guess we're just running around burning our theological enemies, aren't we?
It's actually a lie, you know. And we know who the father of lies is.
Ooh.
So the doctrines of Calvin demand that your life has to have evidence of ongoing fruitfulness and ongoing faithfulness to the very end of your life, or else somehow, how would you know you're saved? You know, this is the P in Tulip, right?
So this is what this sounds like, sadly, aside from the fact that when I listen to this fellow, I just want him to put my hand up and say, could you sit down and catch your breath? Because it sounds like he's about to collapse. He's about to have, you're going to need to get out the paddles and restart something because he's about to die. But you know what this sounds like? This sounds like Dave Hunt. It really sounds like Dave Hunt. If you've listened to Dave Hunt speak against Lordship salvation, if you've listened to him speak against Calvinism, this is where he goes. Remember, these guys are into the there is no such thing as false faith viewpoint. They're into the Wilkinism, the Hodgesism, which I consider heretical, that in essence says, well, you know, if you ever examine yourself, then you're questioning God. I'm not sure why Paul told you to do that, but if you ever examine yourself, you know, and 1 John 5 says you can know. Yeah, but it says I've written you these things so that you might know. What's these things? It's like the preceding, you know, five chapters of 1 John. And what's in there? You know, loving the brethren and stuff like that. The manhandling of Scripture here is amazing, but it's all predicated upon this idea that, well, you know, you can never know. And what the hidden assumption is there is that as long as I tell you, you are, you is. And man, I'll tell you, how many of us, you know, you may be a new Christian, so you may not have seen this, but those who have walked with the Lord for a while, false professions are ugly. And oh man, the damage that has been done to the church by those who claimed to be Christians, but in fact, what was Paul's term for them? Oh, false brethren. Or how did John put it? They went out from us because what? Because they were not truly of us. Yeah, those texts are just so difficult for these folks to handle.
Perseverance. It's the last letter in Tulip. But can you see that Paul and Silas slipped up here and they forgot to explain this Bible doctrine to this lost jailer?
Now, again, and I'll stop there because the silliness goes on and on. But how do you know what Paul and Silas taught the Philippian jailer and his family? We know that they received baptism and that they explained the word of the Lord to them. Do you think they sat around silently? Or do you think maybe they gave them an apostolic introduction to the Christian faith that is not recorded for us in Acts chapter 16? That kind of stuff is just mind-numbing. But speaking of mind-numbing, I was then directed to a YouTube presentation. I actually downloaded the MP3 just recently, just this morning, in fact, from the First Baptist Church of Houston. And I started watching this thing. I didn't watch all of it, but I started watching this thing. And I was struck by a number of things. Now, I suppose I live a bit of a sheltered life. And so when I remember about 3 years ago watching some of the, actually about 2 years ago, watching some of the live-streamed Southern Baptist Convention stuff. Now, for many years, from 1978 to 1989, I was in a Southern Baptist church, very large Southern Baptist church, over 20,000 members. Of course, I've often said you had to die three times and provide proof of your death via your death certificate, personally submitted, to get your name off of the rolls of that Southern Baptist church that I was a member of. So we could only find 7,000 or 8,000 of those 20,000 people at any one time, but be that as it may, that's sort of how it was all across. And so from 89 onward, though, in fact, coming up next year, 20 years, I have been at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. And though I do speak at non-Reformed Baptist churches, my experience is primarily within the Reformed Baptist and Conservative Presbyterian ranks, and when I'm speaking and preaching and so on and so forth. So it was amazing to me when I tuned in the Southern Baptist Convention, and I could not believe what had happened in the 15 to 17 years since I had last been at a Southern Baptist church. I mean, even at that Southern Baptist church, the pastor had certain ideas of how things were to be done and how they weren't supposed to be done. And I mean, I remember somebody getting up trying to walk out during the invitation at the end and getting called down from the pulpit. There were just certain things you didn't do. You did not wear a hat in that church. I remember when the Imperials sang at that church, and one of their roadies who was bringing in their equipment had a hat on. And the pastor of that church stopped him dead in his tracks and had him take it off. Okay, so to tune in the convention and see the comfy chairs and flowers and all the frou-frou, seeker-friendly blah, blah, blah stuff, I was like, whoa, what happened while I was gone? It was pretty amazing. Well, after our break, I will continue with that story as introduction to this particular presentation on Calvinism from First Southern Baptist Church, First Baptist Church, Houston. But we're going to take a break and be right back.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the Holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries, and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
Public Crimes. The Criminal Mishandling of God's Word may be James White's most provocative book yet. White sets out to examine numerous crimes being committed in pulpits throughout our land every week, as he seeks to leave no stone unturned. Based firmly upon the bedrock of Scripture, one crime after another is laid bare for all to see. The pulpit is to be a place where God speaks from His Word. What has happened to this sacred duty in our day? The charges are as follows. Prostitution using the gospel for financial gain. Pandering to pluralism, cowardice under fire, felonious eisegesis, entertainment without a license, and cross-dressing, ignoring God's ordinance regarding the roles of men and women. Is a pulpit crime occurring in your town? Get Pulpit Crimes in the bookstore at aomen.org.
Pulpit crimes. I noticed this morning that the Anglicans committed more of them. I guess a vote was taken yesterday for women bishops now in the Anglican Communion. Once you start sliding down that hill, there doesn't seem to be too many places to stop off. You know, once you've decided the Bible's no longer normative, God really hasn't spoken, and it's all up to us. But anyway, back to the First Baptist Church of Houston. I was watching. I fired up the YouTube, and here's the guy, and he looks a little bit like Joel Osteen, except he doesn't have a tie on. Joel Osteen normally has a tie on, so we've lost the tie. So we've got the open collared shirt, you know, looking suave, and all those things, all the things that I don't look, okay? And there's no pulpit. There's a table with some flowers on it, which end up being tulips because they become part of the illustration, of course. But there's a table with some flowers. That's where the notes are. They're on a table. And, you know, just a... From my perspective, you know, I know, well, we don't want to intimidate people with the pulpit because the pulpit speaks of authority. And the pulpit says that you're not sharing your heart. You're just yelling at people. See, that's our society. Well, you know, that seems to have been really closely associated with the major decline in the view of the authority of preaching. Once preaching was changed from a proclamation, once you're no longer an ambassador with authority, representing a king with authority, now you're just Well, you're just there to share, and you're there to just tell a story. And so once you're doing that, then you don't need a pulpit. You can just, you know, stand there and you might as well just sit on a bar stool and swing your feet and tell some jokes while you're at it, too, and make everybody feel warm and happy and stuff like that. So anyway, I'm immediately at the start, I'm sort of going, is this actually like a Sunday morning sermon? You know, this is, again, just reminds me of how much things have changed over the past couple of decades. But very quickly, as I listen to this, I'm just like, so let's just listen. I'm not going to go very far, but let's just listen to this because there's a certain phrase that is mentioned here that I want to talk about.
We're going to be all over the map today as we talk about this issue of salvation. We've been talking about milestones. And milestones here are a little framework that we have to be able to move our hearts and our lives through different things. We talked about in last couple of weeks, we talked about last week's salvation and what it means to be saved and all of those things. 2 weeks before that, we did a two-part series on parenting. And so I encourage you to grab that CD. If you're a parent, you know somebody that's a parent, we've got a bunch of them in the library that you can grab and take hold of to be able to get. And then today, we're going to talk about salvation again. And in talking about salvation, I find that we are awed by salvation, but confused by doctrine.
Okay, there it is. We are awed by salvation and confused by doctrine. He says that more than once, and he's going to be talking about Calvinism because he knows it's making the quote-unquote resurgence. They like to say a resurgence amongst young people. You know, they want to throw that out there. It's just the young people who are looking, you know, to be all smart and stuff. See, and I heard that, and I I probably should have stopped the video and just restarted it because you start thinking, we are awed by salvation, but confused by doctrine. What does that mean? I mean, I don't know how many thousands of people are sitting in front of this man. I really don't. I didn't see the cameras do the pan thing. That normally happens later on in the sermon. I know because I used to run a television camera in a Southern Baptist church when I was much younger, still in my teens. I don't know how many people are sitting there. But they're looking up, and I believe this man is the senior pastor of the church. Whatever senior pastor means anymore, too. But we are awed by salvation and confused by doctrine. Okay, let me just ask a simple question. And this goes back to, I remember even when I was in the Southern Baptist Church, there was a movement back then. There was a guy named Milton Green, carpet cleaner from Memphis, as I recall, that caused all sorts of problems amongst Southern Baptist churches for a while. And that was one of his big things, was don't give me doctrine, give me Jesus. And I remember even as a young person going, but as soon as you say give me Jesus, who's Jesus? Why do you want Jesus? What does Jesus do? Can you answer any of those questions without engaging in doctrine? And so, you know, I found that absurd then, and I still find it absurd today. And so we are awed by salvation. What is salvation? And in those sermons on salvation, did you talk about things like sin, wrath of God? Probably not. Atonement, propitiation, substitution, repentance, hope so, faith, nature of faith, object of faith, why is Jesus subject to being object of faith, why is he worthy to be believed in, etc., etc., etc. Isn't the answer to every single one of those things doctrine? So, we are awed by the doctrine of salvation, but we're confused by doctrine. That's all I can hear someone say. We are awed by that which confuses us. And you sort of wonder why folks, this kind of preaching in my experience leads to people who are starving for the whole counsel of God, because they've been cheated out of it. They've been told, you know, no one really knows, you know, people have argued about this for a long time, you're never going to figure out. And that's exactly what he's going to say here, is if people have argued about this stuff for so long, why should we ever think that we would be able to figure it out?
We're awed by salvation, but confused by doctrine. So for that reason, we're going to talk about the issue of Calvinism. Now, why in the world would I bring that up? Why bring up an issue that everybody's got different views on and get scared about and worry about? Well, if we're going to be a relevant biblical community, we're going to have to handle some tough things about the Bible.
Scared about? It's never been really crossed my mind to be scared about something. But, you know that might actually be a relevant observation. I'll bet a lot of these folks are scared by Calvinism. Because it would mean that the way they've been doing things isn't the way that they should be doing things. And they're so wedded to their tradition, I bet you they are scared by it. See, that's, for me, I'm not scared by any challenges to my faith. I understand that part. But I can understand why people who are wedded to tradition would be scared of those things.
And we're going to have to look at some things about the Bible. So as we get into this, I want you to have your heart open and your mind open. Y'all are all smart people. Small people maybe too, but smart people as well. I'm a small person, and hopefully I can be smart as well. But to be able to journey along as we look at this issue. Now, when we look at this, I want to give you kind of what happened. This past week I've been studying, and so I came home, and I went home for lunch. And I got home, and I was there with Kelly. And when I got there, I said, "Do you want to hear some good stuff on Calvinism?" And Kelly goes, "No, not really. Not today. No, I don't." And I started laughing because I said, you know, that's how 90% of the congregation is going to feel when I bring this thing up. This isn't a new subject to me.
You know, I just make a comment on that. You know, he's probably right, but is that an appropriate thing? I mean, we are talking here about the very nature of the gospel, and unfortunately, only people who have been lulled into thinking otherwise, lulled into ignorance, would go, you know, it's no big deal. I'm not going to worry about it. You know, whether God is sovereign in the matter of salvation, whether this is all to His honor and glory, whether there's actually an eternal plan that God is working out, the fact that this becomes fundamental to how you deal with death, the purpose of the church, purpose of preaching, the entire process of sanctification, the glory of God, being conformed to the image of Christ, it's just too much. It's too much. You can't expect people to really be thinking about this kind of stuff. Only theologians think about this kind of stuff, see. That's the mindset amongst many Southern Baptists, and they're literally afraid that you're going to get people to be thinking too much about theology. We don't need theologians, we need leaders, is something I heard somebody say once. Not sure what you're supposed to be leading to.
Being in college ministry for as many years as I have been, it's not a new subject. That it's something that I've just kind of stumbled upon and thought, well, what's the deal on that? It's a thing that's hot in the college areas. It's a thing that people ask a lot of questions about. I had a lady here at our church, she asked me, she said, well, Pastor Greg, she was 60 years old. She said, why is it that the young people are so into this? We don't seem to be into this as the older people. Why are we so into it? And I thought about that, and it's really a lot of folks under 40 that have the big debate about it. And I said, I think some of the reason why college students and young singles and other people of all different ages, no question about it, wonder about this is because the world that we live in is a postmodern world. Everything is gray, and everything changes all the time. So we got to find this one thing, and we got to grab it and understand what that is. As I moved through as a college minister, I would find that freshmen would come to A&M. And as they would get to A&M, they would get there and they had maybe remotely heard about Calvinism. But they thought it was a spinoff of the cartoon Calvin and Hobbes. They weren't real...
Yeah, our wonderful participant from Sweden, Anne, just posted a link in channel that shows me a picture of the worship center at First Houston. And man, this looks familiar. That almost to me looks like an absolute copy of the Southern Baptist Church I was in. Are you pulling it up, Rich? It's the 11th picture in the photo gallery. And I'm looking at this thing, and if there were two big pillars on either side of the quote-unquote stage or something, if the stage was a little less round and a little more pushed in, a little flatter, that would be hard for me not to realize that we were looking at a picture in North Phoenix. Because you've got the balcony, you've got the only difference, actually, now I see it, is that there's two rows of seats, pews, on the balcony ramps. There was only one on the ones at North Phoenix. I'm not sure how big this congregation is, but that is very, very, very similar to the church that I was in. So that's quite interesting. It's, you know, at least 5,000, I would say, probably seated there.
Sure. But they thought, well, maybe that's it, what it's about. I don't know if that's what it is. It's a sequel of Calvin and Hobbes. Then their sophomore year, they would read a book on it. Then their junior year, they were an expert on it. And they wanted to bring everybody to their view, whatever the view was. And then their senior year, they didn't care about it anymore because they had to get a job and find a wife and find a husband. So it didn't really matter. You might be in one of those four categories. You might be sitting here today and you think Calvinism has something to do with a cartoon, Calvin and Hobbes. You may have read a book on it and you're still kind of wondering what the deal is. It might be that you know exactly what you think and you are, you know, to evangelize to your opinion. It might be that you've studied it and you've gone through it and you said, look, you know what, I'm going to share Christ with everybody I can and I'm going to let God sort it out in the end. I don't know. I don't understand all these things. We are awed by salvation, but we are confused by doctrine. So I want to set a couple ground rules for us. And seniors and juniors in high school, I want you to really be listening to me today because you're going to face a lot of this in college. I want to set a couple ground rules. Here's where we're going. Here's my whole talk. We're going to set a couple ground rules. We're going to talk about the 5 points of Calvinism. I'm going to give you two negatives about this discussion and two positives about this discussion. And then we're going to see God save a soul. And we're going to end with saying, yes, God, you save souls. Not arguing about theology, but ending with going, yes, God, you do your work. So let's set a couple ground rules first as we start out. Ground rule number one is this. There are godly and intelligent people on both sides of the issue. There are godly and intelligent people that I call brother, that I call friend. I have many friends that are different than my views on Calvinism. Godly and intelligent people on both sides of the issues. I would tell students at A&M, anything that has been argued about for 500 years, you're not coming up with the answer in College Station, Texas.
Why not? Is God's truth not available in College Station, Texas? Or is this just not an implicit assertion that, in essence, there is no truth to this matter? There is no final decision. And the funny thing is, he's going to end up coming down, clearly, in opposition to Calvinism. But people don't want to say, well, it's wrong. What they want to say is, well, we believe this. And I really think, again, this ends up confusing people, and it ends up decaying the foundations of truth. I mean, if the gospel itself cannot be known, then why should we be so dogmatic about the Trinity? Anyways, why should we? Why should we really be overly concerned about... I mean, how many people today know the difference between Nestorianism, Apollinarianism, Eutychianism, Arianism, or modalistic monarchianism? I mean, how many people in the audience right now would be able to define what those things are? Vast majority, I mean, most, 99.99% of you are going, I honestly, though the terms are somewhat familiar, I couldn't tell you what the majority of those are actually in reference to. And so it's really easy for people to go, well, look, if what the pastor says is right, and that there are godly men on both sides and no one really knows when it comes to the very purposes of salvation, then it's even worse when it comes to things like the Trinity. And so who cares if Phillips, Craig, and Dean are not really Trinitarians? Who cares if they don't believe the doctrine of the Trinity? Their music's pretty, and it's encouraging to me, and we play it during aerobics class. So why does it matter? See? It's truth decay. It is a willingness to basically say, well, all right, well, if no one, you know, if the Bible really can't answer big questions like that with clarity, and of course I could say, well, there have been godly men on every side of the Trinitarian controversy. I've just threw godly in there for the fun of it. I mean, what's that supposed to mean? Then you could use the exact same argumentation, couldn't you? Well, you could. You most definitely could. And so here's the question. Here's what we are addressing at that particular point in time. So we could go through the whole thing because it wasn't it was not a an accurate presentation in any way, shape, or form of the doctrines of grace. We might, if there are enough people who request it or things like that. We might deal with that at that particular point in time. But be that as it may, I did want to get to one clip here before we're out of time. We've got just about 8 minutes left in the program today. And that is, I wanted to deal with a classic expression of Roman Catholic inclusivism. Roman Catholic inclusivism. And what I mean by that is... Jimmy Akin was answering a question on Catholic Answers Live, and when I speak of the Roman Catholic faith, and again, that phrase, theology matters, her constant emphasis upon free will, her constant emphasis upon all, and a functional, and I know there are Roman Catholics who claim to be, you know, to believe in the existence of the elect and things like that. Hey, I'll let you guys fight with each other about these things. I cannot see how you can fit all that together in light of the Universal Catholic Catechism, let alone the fact that the vast majority of the leadership of the Catholic Church today no longer believes plainly what was believed only 150, 200 years ago within the Roman Catholic Church in regards to the exclusive nature of the gospel. Here's an excellent example of it. Here's where Jimmy Akin tries to hold these two extremes together, but I just don't think it's possible to do. Let's listen as an example.
I'm good. My husband, my son and I were having a conversation last night, and the subject of purgatory came up.
Uh-huh.
The question was, if someone has a broken relationship with God at the time of death or has never had a relationship with God, is there an opportunity after death to reconcile that?
Well, okay. Purgatory is not a second chance after death. Purgatory is the process of being cleaned up, so to speak, so that you're fit for heaven, because nothing impure is going to enter heaven. So when you die, you're either going to heaven or not. If you aren't going to heaven, then you don't go to purgatory. If you are going to heaven and you don't need to be cleaned up, you'll go straight to heaven. If you are going to heaven and you do need to be cleaned up, then you'll go through purgatory first. But the basic fate of going to heaven or hell is already decided when you die.
Now, up to that point, that is the historic position of Rome, at least since... You know, well, for a long time, you know, at least dogmatically since Council of Constance in the 1400s or whatever, you have this idea, when you die, if you die in the state of grace, but with more temporal punishment on your soul than positive merit, you're going to end up needing to be sanctified through the punishments of purgatory. Now, of course, you know, now it's, we get cleaned up. Now it's the washroom outside of heaven, instead of what it used to be, that place of terrible punishment and horrible punishment from which you would want to deliver your loved ones, which is how you build St. Peter's Basilica, by selling that kind of forgiveness. But that doesn't work real well today, and so it's sort of not the way things are. But so far, that's pretty much the historical perspective.
Depends on how you die. Do you die in a state of God's friendship or not? Now, in terms of having a broken relationship with God, that can mean all kinds of different things.
This came up in context.
Now, to catch it, having a broken relationship with God. Here's where the theology matters starts coming in. Everybody has a broken relationship with God. It's called sin, and they are under what's called the wrath of God, right? Okay, so.
He is 16,
uh-huh.
And he was asking us who we were going to vote for. It's election day in Pennsylvania.
Okay, let's not go into the election, okay? In terms of having a broken relationship with God, that can mean any number of things. If it means you're in mortal sin when you die, so that you fundamentally turned your back on God, well, then you would not go to heaven or purgatory. If by broken relationship you mean you have an injured relationship with God, but you haven't fundamentally turned your back on him, then you would still be in his friendship, even though your relationship has been damaged, and you could then go to purgatory and have your relationship put right, and you'd end up in heaven. It's also possible for a person to die in God's friendship, even if the person didn't consciously know God during life. Someone could, through no fault of their own, be unaware of God, or not have ever been given sufficient, you know, evidence that they concluded God was true through no fault of their own. And if they otherwise cooperated with his grace, then God won't hold their ignorance of him against them. So it's possible for an atheist to be saved. It's still through Jesus Christ and through God's grace, but they can still die not knowing God and still be on their way to heaven as long as they otherwise cooperated with his grace. Does that help you out?
Yes, it does. Thank you very much.
No problem.
There you go. There's the new Roman Catholic inclusivism. You can be saved as an atheist because it's of no fault of your own. Now, that ripping and tearing sound you're hearing in the background is Romans chapter 1 being torn out of all Bibles, even all Roman Catholic Bibles, because it is so painfully obvious that theology requires you to completely ignore the entirety of the apostles' argumentation at that particular point. That is, he asserts that all men know that God exists, that God has not left himself without a witness, that there is a clarity of God's revelation found in creation itself, within us in the form of the conscience, outside of us in the creation, in what we see of God's handiwork therein, so that they are left unapologia, without an excuse, without a reason. And so here you again see why theology matters. Because here you have someone giving a false hope, saying that a person who even was an atheist, of no fault of their own, no fault of their own, they're held accountable by God's scripture to give thanks to the God who created them. They're without an excuse, but someone can actually come up with the idea of no fault of their own. That's what happens when you have theology that is derived not from Scripture, not from believing in sola scriptura, not from seeing that Scripture is God speaking and that alone is God speaking to us and defining these truths, but what Rome has done in denying sola scriptura and having all these other sources. So there's an example of modern Roman Catholic inclusivism. Well, thanks for listening to The Dividing Line today. We covered a wide variety of topics, to be certain. And hopefully that is what you enjoy. We'll be back again Thursday evening here on The Dividing Line. We'll see you then. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.